Please open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Let me read for you. Hear God's word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Before I get to my sermon, I rarely ever preach a five-point sermon, which I have today, so don't be scared and thinking that's going to be super long. This is probably only the second time I ever have 5 points in my sermon. But that would include my introduction. So the first thing that I want you to do in this my sermon today is to have you think about the importance of having the right perspective in life. In any given reality in life, it may be looked at and viewed from many different angles or perspectives or points of view. Let's use a pearl as an example, okay? A pearl. To an artist, a pearl may be like a teardrop of the sea, a drop of dew solidified. Sounds very poetic. To certain women, a pearl is a beautiful jewel that they can wear on their finger, neck, or ear, and that would make them feel special and beautiful. To the chemists, it is a mixture of phosphate and carbonate of lime with little gelatin. To a natural scientist, a pearl is simply a secretion of the organ that among certain bihalf shells that produces mother of pearl. And to a believer, a pearl may very well be a marvel of God's creation. There's so many ways of looking at the same object. So your understanding of a pearl depends very much on your point of view, that is, the perspective you choose to look at that certain thing, that pearl, and how you want to understand it. So why does having the right perspective matter in life then, especially for us Christians? It matters because it affects our actions. It affects our actions, the choices we make in life, how we live. Have you ever wondered how, if you know the story of David and Goliath, have you ever wondered how the soldiers of Israel saw Goliath and they thought to themselves, oh, he's so big that we can never kill him. We're doomed. But when David saw the same Goliath, he thought to himself, wow, he's so big, I cannot possibly miss him. Again, have you ever wondered why? Let's use a hypothetical example here, and you might even have personally witnessed this in a first-hand kind of way. Let's say that two people both got something equally terrible happen to them. Maybe they both got terminal illness. One person is extremely upset, depressed, angry at God and people and life, always complaining about how unfair life is. But then there's the other person, who, as much as she still doesn't like having the same terminal illness, can respond to this illness so positively toward others' love, cares. He or she can be so thankful to God for everything and every relationship that person has had, to the extent of even encouraging and lifting up other people around them. Have you experienced that? Have you seen that? I have, personally speaking. Here's my point. It is not necessarily true that our reality, our life situations, determines our response and actions in life. Rather, it is our perspective of the reality that leads us to our response and our actions in life. So how can we get into the right perspective in life, right? That's the question. Now, before I answer this question, let me point out that our perspective in life can easily be conditioned by our situations and circumstances that we are in, conditioned by other people's point of view. For one thing, that's what everybody else is doing in the world, right? If that's how everybody else is reacting to it, maybe we should too. For another thing, it is natural for us human beings, according to our sinful nature, to let our feelings consume our minds, get in the way, which is what drags us down into having a depressed heart and perspective in life. We Christians have to pay special attention to this. Why? Because our life, our future, is fully dependent on not our feelings, but on the promise of God in God's word, on the gospel, on the truth, which requires our mind to fully grasp first and foremost. God has promised all believers an unchangeable future reality, respond and live in positive and joyful ways in Christ. No matter how bad, how dire our current situation. So, we must know the right perspective of this unchangeable future reality that God has promised us. And we have to get into this perspective. And Peter, in this passage, yeah, perspective, this right perspective, because he says here in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Stop here. Even though Peter, in the previous verses, which we looked at several weeks ago, in verses 4 and 5 and 6, he has talked about how there would be judgment for all people, believers or not believers, they'll be judged. This verse here, when it says the end, is not necessarily a reference to a final judgment or the second coming of Jesus. You may be wondering why that's the case. Because the Greek verb for is at hand, in the tense that is being used there is a perfect tense, which means, you have to know Greek grammar to notice, which means Peter is referring to something that happened had happened in the past and is still happening and continue to happen in the present. That's the nature of that perfect tense in Greek. So if that's the understanding of this tense, there's no way that we can understand then this as the final judgment, the end as the final judgment, or the second coming. Because it will be happening in the past and continuing happening right now. And so the Greek word and so the Greek word the end in Greek literally means telos. The Greek is telos. It literally means purpose. The purpose. The end means the purpose. So the end doesn't necessarily mean the absolute termination point of time of human history. So according to the context in the previous verses at the end of chapter 3, Christ's resurrection has brought in a period of time where God's purpose of human history has entered into its last days, last period, last phrase, if you will. And this period has begun with Christ's resurrection and will end when he returns. In other words, we are now, all of us, everyone, we are now living in the midst of this period of the end of all things. The last days. It is a period where God's purpose for human history has brought to light by Christ's resurrection. This is the perspective that Peter wants us to have. The perspective of Christ's resurrection that would lead to his return and our full redemption and our resurrection and final glory. We are at the end now. The end time. Okay? That's what we talk about here. The end. If you are a believer, if you are in Christ, you have to have this perspective. And the way you live your life must reflect this perspective, this reality. And without this perspective, without knowing that we are moving ever near toward the end of the last days, the end of this period, without grasping the perspective of the reality of what Christ's resurrection should mean in our life, we won't know how we should live and react and respond in life, especially when we're dealing with adversity. dealing with difficult and tough situations and circumstances in life. But if we do, if we have this perspective, we not only will see our current earthly life differently, which is also only temporarily comparing to eternity, but also we will know why we should live differently and respond positively, faithfully, joyfully in any given situation. That situation will be all according to the reality of past and future promised glory of the resurrection. You see how that changes your outlook? By knowing that you are in the situation where Christ has resurrected and I can look forward to that final glory, that is the perspective can change everything else, everything that you do now. So now, how should we live? Now that knowing that we have, if this is the perspective, how should we live beyond just simply saying that I want to fight against sin and against the unbelieving world? And these two points I actually made in my previous sermons, because those are the words that Peter said in verses 1 to 6, to fight against sin and against the unbelieving world. And that's why, by the way, if you pay attention to the title, is Living for Christ Part 2, not Part 1. We're in Part 2, from the right perspective. Peter continues, tells us here how we are where to live in verses 7 to 11. And there are four commands from point number 2 to number 5. So the first one will be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Second, keep loving one another. Third, show hospitality to one another. And fourth, serve one another. Let's start with be self-controlled and sober-minded, verse 7. These two verbs, be self-controlled and sober-minded, they function together to express one idea. There's not really two things here. In fact, one commentator points out that the root of the verb be self-controlled comes from a term that originally, so you can see how close they are. It points to the notion of being alert, being sound and sane and clear-minded with the focus on having self-control and mental discipline. And clearly, this command implies the contrast with drunkenness and insobriety, lust of the flesh, lack of self-control and self-restraint. All of these things are actually mentioned already in verse 3. Here, in verse 7, he tells us the key to counter and stay away from such behaviors is to be self-controlled and sober-minded. This is so relevant to us in the sense that we live nowadays in a society where authentic expression of feelings is irresponsibly promoted and encouraged everywhere. Everyone gets to say and express exactly how he or she feels, regardless of whether it is morally right, appropriate, whether it is edifying or helpful to others. We just say it. All that matters is how the individual feels, how we feel, in the name of having authenticity of expression. Often, self-control and sober-mindedness has been shoved aside. Rudeness, anger, even violence takes precedence. Like, people want to take matters into their own hand. You can see what's happening to the lawmakers this week. But Christians, brothers and sisters, with the clear mind and heart to think and understand what Christ has done for us, we are called, we are commanded to control our feelings and passions and urges. For self-control and sober-mindedness flowed out of one's prayer life. Verse 7 there says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The word prayers is plural, which indicates we're not talking about any particular one prayer or one type of prayer, but a pattern of praying. That's the prayer life. This is important because prayer is, in essence, is a posture of total dependence on God and humility and submission before God. It is either you take matters in your own hand or you depend on God. And prayer expresses that. So if you want to have self-control and sober-mindedness so that you may fight against sin and your temptation and your worldly desires, you need to have a good prayer life to align your perspective to God's perspective of the same situations that you're facing. And likewise, if you want to have a good prayer life, you need to have self-control and sober-mindedness. As Jesus reminds us in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, he said to his disciple, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." These two things we're talking about, be self-control and sober-mindedness, that one, and then prayers. These two things, they complement each other and they draw on each other. So that's the first command. If you have the right perspective, the first thing you have to do is to be self-control and sober-minded. The second command, point number three, we are to, in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Keep loving one another. Let me tell you first what this verse doesn't refer to and what it doesn't mean, okay? It is not talking about the specific kind of love of Christ that he loved us to the extent of dying on the cross for us to cover our sin. He's not talking about that kind of love. That's the idea of propitiation, or we're talking about the Christ substitutionary atonement, not that kind of love. This is not the kind of result we can have when we love other people. We cannot cover their sin by us dying for them. According to the context, that's not the kind of love Peter is talking about. And also, when Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins, he doesn't mean that we are to gloss over sins or to ignore sins or to turn a blind eye to sins or to cover up sins or to deny others or our own sins in the name of love. No. Peter is not countering the important biblical principle of church discipline to rebuke and correct sinners and to keep moral and doctrinal purity within the church. He's not countering that. So what does he mean then by saying that love covers a multitude of sin? Well, there are two levels that we can understand this. First level, remember how all along, if you've been with us going through the book of 1 Peter, Peter has been talking about suffering for doing good, suffering for injustice, suffering for righteousness' sake, and not paying evil for evil. So according to this context, Peter here is telling us to, when he said to cover sins through having a, is to actually what? Is to have a forgiving heart toward one another. A forgiving heart, that's the first level. Others might do things to you that may be unkind, annoying, maybe even insulting to you, but you have to forgive them. So that the cycle, the evil cycle of hatred may be put to an end, that it would, as one commentator said, die and leave no seed for hatred to grow and or continue. The only way that we can stop evil from continuing to spread is by us forgiving, having a forgiving heart. Love covers a multitude of sin. I don't know if this appears to you, sound like you have heard it somewhere before, not here, because it sounds like something that we just read from the book of Proverbs, verse 12 in chapter 10. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. That's a prayer. Well, I believe this is a paraphrase of by Peter here. He's not exactly quoting Proverbs, but he's paraphrasing Proverbs. It is from Proverbs. So it is from the Proverbs that we come to have the second level of understanding this cause. We're not only to have a forgiving heart, which I just talked about, toward each other, but also we are not to stir up sins, nor are we to broadcast them. We're not to stir up sin, nor are we to broadcast them. R.C. Sproul says this, and I quote, "Nothing will destroy a church faster than pettiness. People picking at each other over trivial things. We can destroy one another by nitpicking," end quote. This is to say we are not to have a complaining and critical heart and attitude to find faults in others and complain about them and to broadcast them. We have to do it, not to do it for the sake of love, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love, this kind of love, again, is what stops the cycle of hatred, malice, bitterness, jealousies, and backbiting. Let me share a story with you about a husband and a wife who were having a fight one day, and they were really getting at it. At one point, the husband jumped up from the table and grabbed two pieces of paper, and he said to his wife, "Let's make a list of everything we don't like about each other." And as I read this for the first time, I read this like, that's a really, really bad idea. I hope it turns out all right. Then the wife agreed. Let me continue the story. The wife agreed to do it. And they both started writing furiously. For a moment, the husband would pause and look up at his wife and write some more. And then the wife would also pause, look up at her husband, and write some more. Not long after, she put her pencil down. She finished. But then she saw that her husband kept on going, writing. And the more he wrote, the angrier he looked. And the more he wrote, he kept on writing. And he'd write more and more and more, and he'd get angrier and angrier. Now, at this point, the wife was furious because she had covered only one side of the piece of paper, and her husband was finishing the back side of it. It seems that every time he looked up at her, he kept coming up with more words to say, more things to write on the piece of paper. At this point, the wife was in pain and agony. She was clenching her fists, and tears of anger were welling up in her eyes. Finally, the husband said he was done. And they exchanged the sheets of paper, and they looked at each other's sheet. As soon as she gave him her sheet and looked at his, she felt terrible. She wanted to take her sheet back, because when she looked at her husband's sheet of paper, in spite of his anger, in spite of his pain, he had written on every line, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I'm ticked off, I'm angry, but I love you." When she saw that much love, it covered a multitude of sins that brought up the argument in the first place. So we have to keep loving one another, the controlling principle in your Christian life. That's first in the order of importance. That's the most important thing. We have to love one another. That's Jesus' command given to his church, to his disciples, to us. This is why Peter says, above all, before everything, in verse 8. We must make this kind of sin-covering love the first priority in our Christian life. You see, this kind of love is not a kind of feeling of love. You notice that? Rather, it has to do with the way we treat each other, which strengthens unity in relationship, especially in the Christian community. Overcome any conduct void relationships. And this is why Peter mentions that we are to keep loving one another. He put an adverb there, earnestly. The adverb earnestly means enduring. This has to be an enduring love, meaning that it's beyond just one moment of a thing. It can't be just a flash of a moment of love. Rather, it sustains in and through many, many moments, sometimes even the hard ones within the Christian community. It is only by loving this way we come to appropriately reflect Christ's enduring love for us. Christ loved us earnestly on the cross, suffering for us. And it is also only by knowing this, we come to appropriately reflect the reality of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection life in him, if we love this way. Third command, point number 4. We are to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Showing hospitality would be a specific way to express Christian love for one another. Now, in the context of 1 Peter, I don't necessarily think that Peter is thinking about showing hospitality to or receiving traveling strangers or visitors into a believer's home. And that's an important thing, by the way. As important as this is for us to practice, to be hospitable to outsiders that in need, I don't think that's what Peter is talking about here. In this part of Peter's instruction, he has been focusing on relationship within the church community, the Christian community. And this is why Peter asked the phrase, we are to show hospitality to one another. In other words, Peter is commanding believers to be hospitable to one another, possibly by opening their homes for worship and fellowship. Remember, in the context here, they had no church building, first century Christian. They were sojourners. They're away from their home. They have no church, no place, official place to meet. They have to gather in people's homes. This may not sound like a big deal to us today, but to those Christians who were exiled from their homelands, living as strangers among possibly hostile pagans, unbelievers in foreign soil, this is actually very radical. How so? You got to understand, in ancient cultures, the dominant relationship by far in society is family-oriented. This is why people had big family back then, because economy had everything to do with inheritance in the ancient time. Friends don't get to inherit anything. Families do. Okay, that's why economy was driven by inheritance. That's why family-oriented relationship is it back then. So to treat other people who are not related to you by blood as closely as you would treat your own family, showing hospitality to them, to eat together with them, to spend time with them, to worship them with them, this, in a sense, is a kind of a subversive, a undermining way of living against the way society functions. And by doing it, by practicing this kind of hospitality, radical hospitality, it would clearly identify you as a Christian. And that can be a very dangerous thing in the first century, because that may bring discrimination, that may bring rejection, that may bring persecution from the unbelieving world. There's a high cost at stake here by showing this kind of radical hospitality. And now you can see why Peter adds that you are to do it without grumbling. He says here, we have to do it without grumbling, for it can be very burdensome. Given that's the situation, if the first century Christians are to show such hospitality, how much more so are we today as Christians without any burdensome threats? Are we to show hospitality without grumbling and complaining for the sake of loving one another in the Lord? Our excuses for not showing hospitality often is for not opening up our home, for not showing this kind of hospitality, is what? Inconvenience. Interference of our preferred life. Schedule conflicts. Yes, to show hospitality, there's still a personal cost there. But we really have no excuse when comparing to those first century Christians Peter writes to. And we certainly have no excuse if we truly understood the personal cost our Lord Jesus Christ has paid for us on the cross. If we have the right perspective of our Christian life that's grounded in the reality of Christ's resurrection, we have no excuse to not show hospitality. And finally, we have the fourth command, point number 5, and that is to serve one another. Verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, do you notice Peter doesn't start with the command to serve, but he starts with the reason to serve. That is, each of us has a gift. And he said, each of us has received a gift. The Greek word gift shares the same root as the word grace. Grace and gift have the same root. It is singular, clearly, and therefore, I believe Peter is talking about how each believer has received the gift of salvation. That is, God's saving grace. Well, just stop here. This should be the compelling and ultimate reason for us to get out of our complacency, our comfort zone, to love one another, to show hospitality to one another, to serve one another, period. So in this sense, the gift of salvation, the coming and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life is what enables and empowers us to serve with the gifts and talents God has already given each one of us. And Peter mentions two general categories of gifts here. They are very encompassing, including all other spiritual gifts. He's not being specific here. He's being very general. It's just two broad categories. These two broad categories are, one, speaking gifts, he mentions here, and serving gifts. That's the second. Speaking gifts clearly involves speech, words, expression. For example, preaching would be one, teaching would be one, counseling would be one. Perhaps even, I would say, musical and artistic gifts. These are expressions. Like I said, this is a broad category. And the words and ideas that are spoken and expressed when we serve in this capacity, they have to be biblical. They have to be of God, not of man. Meaning those who exercise these gifts, speaking gifts, they must adhere to and speak and express according to biblical teaching and principles for the purpose of edifying other people, edifying brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not to use these gifts just for our own personal enjoyment or edification or expression. And for the category of serving gifts, the second category, it involves service, such as giving to or caring for poor and the needy, feeding the hungry, welcoming strangers, visiting the sick and prisoners, the work of coordination or administration, etc., that whole host of these kind of gifts. All who serve are to serve by the strength that God supplies, verse 11. Otherwise, it would be the boasting of your gifts, which is given by God. The gift is given by God. And notice, even the growing and increasing and the nurturing of your gifts, they are from God. They're supplied by God. And clearly, these two broad categories of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts, they often overlap. So what I mean saying is that no one believer should ever focus on or try to just cultivate one category and ignore the other. Just because I have more gifts in terms of speaking gifts, it doesn't mean that I have to just ignore about serving gifts. And with this said, I want you to pay special attention to the phrase, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Good stewards of God's varied grace. The idea of stewardship, it's so important for Christians to grasp, for us to grasp. A steward, in biblical times, isn't merely someone who serves, you're not talking about like an airplane steward, okay? You call them steward, but that's what they're servants. But the idea is that it's a servant who has been given by his master certain resources, power, and authority to take care of or manage his master's household and business. Everything that has been given to this steward by his master isn't his to keep for himself, for merely his own personal enjoyment or pleasure. But all that has been given this steward are his to use and exercise, and he must use and exercise what he has received to serve his master and his master's business and household. That's stewardship. Stewardship. And notice, none of us really need to have an official title to serve God and his church. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an elder, a deacon, or a small group leader for you to serve. You have been given the gift of salvation, which by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, redirect it and empower your natural talents and gifts and abilities to serve Christ in the church. You already have these talents. It's just that when you're saved, the Holy Spirit has redirected that for you to use these gifts that you already have to serve the church. And you must serve. At this point, I especially want to challenge some of you new believers. Those who were baptized in the past couple of years in our church here. Ask yourself this. How have I been serving Christ with the gifts that I have received from Him, that God has given me? Remember, all believers are called and commanded to serve one another according to the gifts that you've been given, in different capacity, of course. What matters is whether you are obedient to God's command for you to serve and be willing, whether you're willing to serve. I'm sure some of us probably think that, well, I don't have enough gifts and strength and even energy to serve. Well, look at what Peter says here at the end of verse 11. He gives us a doxology. What is a doxology? A doxology is a praise. A praise to remind all of us, especially those of us who think too little of what we can, what we can contribute. He's reminding us of the result and the source of power and strength when it comes to serving Christ in His church. Notice that in this doxology, he says, "To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." See, it all comes back to having the right perspective, doesn't it? It all started with the Christian life perspective that is certainly Christ's resurrection, which is what led to His dominion and His glory. Without having this perspective in your life, without having the perspective of Christ's victory, His resurrection, you won't be able to confidently use your God-given gifts to serve. But with it, you would know you have no shortage of Christ's power and strength. And the ultimate result is all within Christ's victory and glory. Let me end with this story about the Stradivari Society of Chicago. And I think maybe Darren, maybe Jeffrey's not here today, might have heard of this society, the Stradivari Society. This society, the Stradivari Society, entrusts expensive violins into the hands of talented violinists who would never able to afford a good violin on their own. We're talking about violins that are made by 17th and 18th century masters like Antonio Stradivari. That's how he got the name, Stradivari. And these violins would sell for millions of dollars each. And the value continues to climb. Yet, here's an assessment of one music critic, and he says this, quote, "These great violins are not like great works of art. They are never meant to be hung on a wall or locked up under glass. Any instrument will lose its tone if it isn't played regularly. Conversely, an instrument gains in value the more it is used," end quote. Did you get that? An instrument gains in value the more it is used. So the Stradivari Society brings gifted violinists and great violins together, making sure that the instruments are preserved and cared for. Now, that's one further requirement made by the investors of the society of all the violins being used. The musicians will have to give the patron at least 2 command performances a year. Like the Stradivari Society, God also entrusts exquisite violins into the cares of His children to us. He has given us each spiritual gifts of great, great value, which remains His property, not ours. And He wants these gifts used. He delights to hear beautiful music from our lives. And He wants us to play for Him, to glorify Him. So let's do all that to glorify Him. Let's do it with the right perspective of us living in the reality of Christ's resurrection and our resurrected life in Him. Let's pray. Father, our God, we praise You and thank You for giving us this right perspective in life, and that through it we may know how to live for You. We have to have self-control and be sober-minded, that we are to love one another, we are to show hospitality, and we are to serve one another with the gifts that You have given us. Father, we have been lazy and complacent in the past. We pray that You will convict us of our sin and lead us to repentance and have the courage to serve to love one another. Help us to know that it all depends on Christ, not on us. Thank you for this promise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.